I want to describe to you a scene that plays out far too often in the modern American church. A man comes into the pastor's office and says, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I just want to let you know, you probably have heard, but I'm leaving my wife. You know, I haven't been happy for a long time. And I've met somebody new, and I've fallen in love. And I really feel like God just wants me to be happy. And so the pastor, of course, responds pretty quickly to that, saying, no, wait. You know you can't do that. I mean, you know what the Bible says. You know what the Bible teaches about that. And you know, if you leave your wife for this woman, you're going to commit adultery. And if you marry her, you're going to cause her to commit adultery too. You know this is a sin. I mean, the Bible's clear about this. And then the other person, the man looks back at the pastor, almost as if he's got an ace in the hole. And he responds almost with a bit of pride and arrogance and says, well, of course I can. I mean, you've been telling me for years that God forgives my sins. And anything I do, past, present, future. So he says to the pastor, he said, you know, I'm going to go to heaven when I die anyway. You told us many times that we're in Jesus' hands. No one can snatch us out of his hands. And I'm secure in Christ because it's all about grace. And for far too many situations, in that moment, for the pastor, for that person, it's like game, set, match. Even though they've misunderstood what we've said, even though they've misappropriated the teachings, that response kind of is a product of the version of the gospel they've heard. So, the pastor tries to respond a little bit with protest. No, that's not how forgiveness works, right? That's not how forgiveness works. For forgiveness to work, you have to confess your sin, you have to repent of it, which means don't do what you're doing and turn back from it and go back to your wife, or God's not going to forgive you. Or you could give a convincing presentation about, don't you know the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that he also is going to reap. Or you could talk about God's discipline on a person's life, and God brings chastening to those that he loves. You could say, you're going to live under the heavy hand or the weight of God, for the rest of your life. But more likely and more often than not, that person is going to simply ignore your advice. They're going to ignore the biblical counsel. They're going to go ahead and do what they intended to do anyway. They're going to divorce their spouse. They're going to marry this new person. Within a few years, they'll be attending, joining, serving, teaching in some new church as if none of this ever happened. And the cycle will repeat itself again and again. So you know what will happen next, right? At some point, they'll give some cursory apology to God. They'll confess their sin. They'll ask God to forgive them for what they've done. And then they'll glory in the fact that look how God works everything together for good and how happier everybody is, them, their ex-spouse, the kids, and how all of it worked out so fine. So how does that happen? How does that deviation from what the Bible so clearly and obviously teaches happen, and why does it happen? Well, it's a certain form, an insidious form of rationalization. And it's made possible, I think, by the kind of way that most American churches have presented the gospel. We have presented a forgiveness-only gospel, a message that only deals with sin and atonement. The forgiveness-only gospel is sort of like this. If a person says a magic prayer, then they have some sort of transaction, some sort of arrangement with God, as if they've gotten over on God, and now they have a ticket, a hand stamp, if you will, a barcode that gets them into heaven. And so as long as they've got that barcode, when they stand before God one day, you scan it, beep, you're good. I said the prayer. But that's not at all what Jesus taught. I mean, it's utterly inconsistent with the gospel. And the world that we live in today screams at this notion, this abuse of grace. At the heart of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus is this simple question. It's a question I posed to you this morning. Are you doing the will of God? Are you doing the will of God? What's the mark of someone who belongs to Jesus? What's the mark of someone who's truly saved. Are you doing the will of God? This comes from Jesus' message about the vital role of obedience when it comes to entry into God's kingdom. It's Matthew 7:21. What did he say? Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father will enter. So this passage shows us that living in the kingdom, being part of God's kingdom, is the same thing as being a disciple of Christ. And that's the message of the gospel. What does it mean to truly be saved? And with that as our backdrop, I want us to pray before we look at today's text. So let's pray together. Father, as we engage in this exercise of hearing and teaching, of giving and receiving, of responding and doing, Father, we are utterly, utterly dependent on you. Father, without you, I will not say what needs to be said, or I'll say it in a way it shouldn't be said. Or Father, I'll say my own opinion and my own thoughts and not your will. Father, I'll say it with the wrong heart or the wrong attitude. Father, without you, those listening today, some will not hear what they ought to hear. Some will be listening for someone else. Someone will misunderstand. Someone will misapply. Someone will recoil against, maybe even reject utterly without you. And so, Father, I pray for your divine intervention in this moment, in this exercise, that what I say is true and pleasing to you and reflects you rightly. And what we hear is from you. I don't want to convince. I don't want to manipulate. I do want to be a messenger, Father, that declares the word of God rightly so that we respond to it. So, Father, I pray that people today would hear you and hear what you're saying to them. And, Father, your will would be done, that you'd make it happen. What you want to happen today for your glory, which is for our good always. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to give you a word this morning, okay? And I want you to write it somewhere if you're a note taker. I want you to write it somewhere in the margin of your notes because it is absolutely critical. Now, this isn't a side lesson. This part's for free, but I want you to write this word down somewhere, okay? When it comes to understanding Scripture, when it comes to reading a text, understanding what it means, and taking it and applying it rightly to my life, there's one word that is as critical, if not more critical than any other, okay? That word is context. Context. In fact, I want you to say it with me. Context. Because when we take Scripture out of its context, when we proof text, when we remove one verse out or one phrase out or one statement out from the larger whole, we are then most often in danger of getting it all wrong. Not understanding the thread of thought, not understanding the continuity of the lesson, not understanding the setting in which it was given, and not understanding how it connects to the points before it and to the points after it. So when you disrupt context, you've disrupted meaning and application. So the context here is this. Let's back up just a little bit in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul now has shifted. This is sort of like the intensive morality lessons of the early church in Corinth, chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 5, we've got a case study of an unrepentant man guilty of grotesque sexual sin of the sort that even the pagan people around them who were notable for their sexual sins would not even tolerate. Now the church, having done all that they could do as prescribed by Scripture to challenge him with the truth, teach him with the gospel, bring him back into the fold, having done all that they could do and he refuses, they were left with no recourse but to cast him out, to send him out among them. In fact, as the Scripture says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge the evil person. So essentially what they're doing is they are no longer endorsing this person's salvation. That they're saying, we've got no reason to believe that you're one of us. By your persistent rejection of the truth, by your refusal to listen to the word, by your refusal to fall under the direction and teaching of the church, you no longer can be perceived as, endorsed as one of us, so they send him out. And then making the point that just as this man's actions revealed who he truly was, his actions were not an aberration, right? They sprang out of him, his real character, his real self. Paul goes on to say this. He says, I told you in this letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He says specifically, he says, I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm not talking about people who don't claim to be Christian, because to not associate with sinful people would mean that you'd have to withdraw yourself from the world. He says, I'm talking about people specifically who bear the name of Christ, which by implication, what Paul is saying is this. Those people among you who say they're Christian, they've got a profession of faith, but the expression of their life is contrary to that, don't have anything to do with those people. Why? What's the implication? They're not legit, okay? They're not real believers. Don't have anything to do with them. Separate yourself from them. Then in chapter 6, he talks about a church that's bound up in conflict. They're bringing their civil cases to the courts. They're airing their dirty laundry to the world. The Bible's given them a means of handling conflicts and disagreements. First of all, they're told to live honest and godly lives, but they weren't doing that. They were swindling one another. And then they were taking their reactions, their responses, not to each other as brothers in Christ, not to the church and its authority and surrendering to it, but they were airing it before the world. And Paul says, as you're doing this, the reason this is so critical is, one, you're airing a horrible witness to the world. What does the world think of us when they see us living like that? But on a more personal level, you're demonstrating that maybe you're not even really saved. That you may have an understanding of certain facts and information, you may agree with certain creeds or statements, but it hasn't changed the way you live at all, because you still live like you never knew Christ, just like those people who make no claim to Christ. What's the point of all this? Those who live in unrepentant sin, despite the warnings of God, the freeing power of the gospel, the message and discipline and authority of the church, those who persist in rejecting God are showing you who they really are, what they really are. And that brings us to our text today, which is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or, see, there's your contextual bridge, or, just like these other instances, or, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the good news. In that horrible list of sins and rejections of God, rebellions against God, we were in that list, but we're not that anymore. We're not who we used to be. Now, if you want to understand this passage correctly and not only just get the information, but get the application of it, I think there are at least these six big questions that you've got to have a clear and biblical answer to. They're all begged by this statement, by this passage, the sort of things that just naturally arise that we've got to get, we've got to understand in order to do this correctly. Here are those six big questions. The first one is this. What is the kingdom of God? I mean, what is it? I mean, if he says in this passage that these people, you know, this list of people who do these things, who persist in these things, are not going to be included, not going to be able to be part of, will not inherit the kingdom of God, then we got to define that term, right? What is the kingdom of God? Well, the truth is, Jesus talked more about the kingdom of God than any other subject, any other topic in all of his ministry. Over 100 times, in fact, sermons with parables and ample metaphors, he describes the kingdom of God. It's coming, its content, its future, how to participate in it. And yet I would suggest today that most Christians still could not give you a clear answer to the question, what does it mean? What is the kingdom of God? In fact, I think most Christians today have relegated to simply being this. Oh, that must mean, that has to be, that's just heaven, right? Scriptures are saying the people who do these things don't go to heaven. That's the kingdom of God. But that is only a part of the kingdom of God. That's only a portion of what the scripture says is the kingdom of God. It's so much more than that. So for those of you interested in a more comprehensive, more biblical, completer answer, a little more technical answer, let me give it to you. The kingdom of God is God's active and righteous rule overturning Satan's evil domination in the world. Let me say it again, because you probably didn't write that down yet.
And you need to be writing. The kingdom of God is God's active and righteous rule overturning Satan's evil domination in the world. Sin brought about destruction. Sin brought about servitude to Satan. The Bible says we're under this reign now of darkness and evil. This is what the bad news is. But the good news is God is instituting a revolution. Collectively, in all the world, for all who believe in him, personally, for you and me to be set free from this, this is what the kingdom of God is. God's kingdom became a reality, right, when Jesus died for our sins on a cross, bearing the full weight of every wrong that we've done and the consequences of God towards it, and then in his resurrection, conquering sin and death itself, now giving us new life in Christ forever and ever. That's when the kingdom of God becomes a reality. God brings this kingdom to us through the Word. Jesus is the living Word. He's declaring the kingdom. We become part of the kingdom by hearing the Word of God, responding to it correctly, which I'm going to come to in just a minute. How do you respond to this correctly? How do you know that you're part of it? By hearing the Word and responding to it, we call that the gospel. The good news is this is what God has done in response to this bad news that we live in today. The kingdom of God is invisible in this present age. We don't see it exactly. We see portions of it. We see reflections of it. You heard me say before that the church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. We're to be a people that the world can see and look on, living under God's authority. What does it mean for people to have Jesus as their king, to live their lives, to honor and please him? That's a foreshadowing of the kingdom. So we're giving a foreshadowing of what it's going to be in this world. But it's invisible today. We're not under the dominion of Satan anymore. We're under the dominion of Christ. But one day the kingdom of God is going to be fully visible. It'll be eternal when all the lost of this world who've come to Christ for their salvation will now live and rule with him forever and ever, judging the nations, judging the fallen angels, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. Now the kingdom of God is seen. This is what God's kingdom is, fully realized. When Jesus started his preaching, it's interesting how the Gospel of Mark describes it. You know, when you start Jesus' story in Matthew, you start with genealogy. So it's tracing back Jesus all the way to the beginning. How can we know who he is? You know, he is the promised Messiah of Israel. When you get to the story of Luke, we see the amazing birth narratives of Christ, the miraculous fulfillment of prophecy in the birth of Jesus. When you get to Mark, it's like Jesus hits the ground running. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, he's already preaching. And this is what he said. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So let's simplify the meaning here. Well, what was Jesus really asking people to do in that moment? He said, here, right now, before your eyes, you can get a taste of what the kingdom of God is. That's good news, by the way. Satan does not rule and reign. Sin does not have the final say. Death is not the ultimate end, irreversibly, of every person. I got better news than that. Repent and believe the gospel. What was he calling people to do? Well, the way to get a handle on the kingdom and its claim is to repent of sins, turn from the life that you're living, believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and then follow him. Follow him as your teacher, your savior, your king. Anything short of repenting, believing, and following, it's not really the gospel. So today, people have to have the same response. They got to hear this good news that it doesn't have to be like it is. Your life doesn't have to be like it is. Your future doesn't have to be like your past. Satan's not in control. You're not unsavable. You're not unchangeable. You're not irredeemable. Okay, here's the good news. God came to set us free from that dominion. He came to usher in the kingdom of God in your life where you can know Jesus as your Savior King, but you've got to follow him. Every teaching of the gospel in the gospels by Jesus required people not just to know something, to understand something, but to do something, to follow me, to come and follow me. So then that begs a second question, which this will all relate to the first. The second question is this: does morality save anybody? I mean, does living a good life, does that get anybody into God's kingdom? Because here you have in this passage of Scripture, you've got a list of, a damning list of sins, right? I mean, you've got a list of sins that were public, that were undeniable, and were particularly egregious. I mean, they had effects on people. These are not things that you would hide. These are not things that would be gray areas. These are things that would be obvious and plain and universally accepted by the church as being sins, right? And people who engage in these, if unrepented of and persistently lived in, if you engage in these, then they mark you as somebody outside God's kingdom. So here's this list of sins. And to the list that Paul had already given in chapter 5, he adds a few more, related to sexual sin. And by the way, don't miss verse 9 here for a second. I just want to take a quick aside. I made a note to myself in my own notes. Don't embellish. That's why you talk so long. Okay, don't embellish. The passage says in verse 9, don't be led astray. Do you know why? Do you know why Paul had to include don't be led astray about these sins? Because even 2,000 years ago, people in the church were not so different than people in the church today. And there was a growing tendency then, as we're seeing come to full expression today, of people who claim to be Christian now giving approval, now granting acceptance, now even sometimes giving endorsement of the things that the Bible says very clearly are sins that mark someone being outside the kingdom. Heard somebody say the other day, I wish you Christians would find a new sin to pick on. You know, this passage mentions homosexuality again. And I sort of get that from a worldly perspective. They're probably tired of hearing us talk about homosexuality when Christians are divorcing at the same or worse rate than the rest of the world. I get it. And once you find a new pet sin, I get it. But there are precious few sins in this culture that we live in today that are as endorsed and celebrated, not just validated, but celebrated, as this one. And it was commonplace in Paul's day, too. Paul's dealing with the culture he lived in. If our culture was a lot different than Corinth, and he were preaching that text to us today, he might say something different, but we're not so different. And he says, be careful that you're not being led astray, that you don't see any problem with these yourself. So significantly, this list is like the other, but it adds a few things, right? All the broad category, under the broad category of sexual immorality. So first you've got adulterers, those who, men or women, break the sacred bond of marriage. And then you've got two phrases, actually, depending on the translation that you have. Some will interpret it as effeminates and practitioners of homosexuality. There's really two words there that most translations have simply reduced to one, homosexual. Without being explicit and trying to keep it PG, he's talking about those both on a feminine or receptive side, those on a giving side. It's any participant in this act. He says this is an abomination to God. The persistent practice of this marks someone. Now here's the issue for me. There are a lot of other sins not mentioned in that text, right? I mean, there are a lot of other things. And if we read this scripture out of context, what we might be tempted to say is, so if I'm not a cheater, if I'm not an adulterer, if I'm not homosexual, if I'm not someone who uses violent language to attack my enemies, if I'm none of these things mentioned here, if I'm not a thief, if I'm not a drunk, I'm a good person. Can I earn heaven? And for you sitting here, I get this is sort of like a Sunday school question. Like it's rhetorical, I get it. You know the answer, and I expect you know the answer, and I expect you're going to give the answer. Oh, no, no way. But please understand this. You and I live in a culture today that doesn't get that answer. In fact, the vast majority of people I would suggest that you and I live around and work with and go to school with, whatever they say they believe about God or the gospel or Jesus or the cross or the empty tomb, whatever they say about that, their real religion is this. They believe good people go to heaven. And most people live under the deception that they're good enough. And that's not at all what this passage is teaching. And that's not all what Paul is saying. Though the wider body of the pastoral letters make it very, very clear, only those who are in Christ have access to the kingdom. And as Paul will make very clear in just a moment, some of you used to live like this, but God did something for you. He did something to you, and we'll talk about exactly what God did. So listen, if you're sitting here today, or you've got a friend or a neighbor or a brother or sister, father, mother, wife, husband, listen, if they're living a good moral life as this world considers that, and even as we might consider that, hey, that's great. It's certainly better than the alternative. But our works of righteousness will never earn us the fruit of heaven. They do not grant us access into God's kingdom. That's contrary to the gospel. A gospel of your efforts and your works will always be insufficient, will always leave someone doubting and wondering. In fact, they need not wonder because the Bible's clear. By works of righteousness is no man justified. Nobody. Goodness doesn't do it. So you get to the warning of verses 9 and 10, which can't really be understood without verse 11, which introduces the hope, the positive hope, right? This is what some of you were. This list, like I've described, some of you, imagine speaking to that church, you got new Christians there and people whose lives have been dramatically changed. He said, this is what some of you were, but now things are different. So that begs the next question. How can or how does God change me? How can God change me or you or anybody? Well, there's three words here, right? Three verbs that underscore what it means to be changed by God. All of them fall under one umbrella that we would call conversion. When a person is converted, they're not who they used to be, they're changed. Well, you've got the word washed, you've got the word sanctified, you've got the word justified. Each of those preceded by the word but were some of you. And then concluded with what God did and how he did it through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we make sure that we give credit to God. This change, if you're really changed, if you're honestly, like that song said, not who you used to be, that's not because you figured out how to game the system. That's not because you figured out how to be a better version of the old you. It's because God has changed you. He's affected this change. He's the one that gets credit for this new life that we have. So what are we talking about here? Well, first, they've been cleansed. They're washed. They've been cleansed from the filth of the type of sins they used to live. God has made them clean. Before God, they're clean. God considers them clean. This is a spiritual transformation. It's not external. It's not just because they cleaned up their act. It's because God cleaned them. God changed them supernaturally. And that's marked by, not caused by, but marked by baptism. Baptism doesn't clean anybody, but it ought to mark the cleanness that we have in Christ now. So first, they're clean. Secondly, they've been sanctified. Sanctified means now that they have been set apart by God. They've been made holy. That means now God has taken them out of this world. He's cleaned them up. He's set them apart for a new purpose. That new purpose is to be a people who live on divine mission for him. He didn't clean them up, separate them just to take them out into heaven. God didn't save you just to take you to heaven, or else you'd be there. God saved you to do something with and through you now that makes much of him and does much for the people you live around. So this is all part of that. They're holy. They're possessed by God. They're separated for a holy purpose. And then thirdly, they're justified, declared righteous in spite of their past sins, what they used to be. They're now in right relationship with God. They've been vindicated by God. God has done something dramatic inside of them. They're not who they used to be, and he's done something significant outside of them or for them. So, as different people, they're supposed to live differently. And the clear implication in all of this is that all of these acts of God, right, all these acts of God, the washing, the sanctifying, the justifying, is so that they would not live like they used to live. Think of the theme, the core, the thread that runs through this whole passage, chapters 5 through 7. You're not who you used to be. Therefore, live as who you are. Be who you are in Christ. You can't be who you used to be because you're a new creation in Christ and old things have passed away and all things have become new. So live who you are in Christ. Now, note this. Remember, the scripture says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This change that we're talking about, it's made possible, it's afforded only by what Jesus did. If you and I could make that kind of change in our lives, we would not require Christ, but we do. If you and I could undo our sins in our past life, we would not require Christ, but we can't. If you and I could live in sinless perfection, we would not need the atoning work of Jesus and his grace today, but we do. It was afforded by Christ, but it's affected by, caused by the Holy Spirit. And I say all that to say, not to sound technical or theological. What I'm talking about is this, and I hope you'll hear me. Any person who's truly in Christ has had a supernatural change in them, not just a natural one. It's not just at some point in your life someone presented a set of propositions to you and you accepted them as true and you said, I believe those things to be true. That's only a portion of the gospel. And it's certainly not that you were confronted about the way that you were living and said, I got to do better than this. If I want to fit into this culture, my family or my community or this church or some other, then I better start changing how I live or how I talk, at least while I'm around them. That's not the gospel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that starts this internally, not just cognitive, but spiritual. So here's the challenge for us this morning. What do you do with someone whose life, in all aspects, attitudes that they have, the desires they express, the passions or priorities they display, the words they use, the actions that mark them, what do you do with someone whose life doesn't look at all like a biblical Christian? Someone who claims salvation by profession, you know, they said I'm a Christian, but the expression of their life on a routine basis doesn't look at all like Jesus. Someone who thinks and believes they can do whatever they want, whatever they like, and simply ask for forgiveness. Someone who persists in unrepentant sin and rebellion against God. How should we understand that? How should our response be to that? What should I be thinking if I'm sitting here listening to this and this is me? This is you hearing this. Is it possible that that person, maybe you, if you're that person, is it possible that maybe you have embraced a deficient gospel? Maybe you've embraced a deficient gospel. A gospel that's not mighty to save. That is not, as Paul said to the Romans, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel he was not ashamed of. Maybe you've embraced a deficient one. The church's greatest barrier, I think, today is our distortion of the gospel. We're reaping the fruit long-term of the sort of things we have preached, the superficial, pseudo-biblical, non-contextual, ineffectual version of the gospel that's made it easy for people to respond but has resulted in little to no transformation. It's a forgiveness-only consumer gospel, and it's only part of the truth. People in the developing world have most often heard and exported from the developed world, so to speak, something just as bad, if not worse, called the prosperity gospel. Either one of these false gospels makes it almost impossible to teach discipleship. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does a real Christian look like? And you end up inevitably with religious cultures, church cultures that have divorced the two things. Oh, we believe in Jesus. We can tell you we believe that Jesus died for us. We did these things. We believe these things. A false gospel says Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He'll return someday to gather his church. Everybody who agrees with these facts is now a Christian. By the way, you don't need to do anything about it. And we wonder why there's no change. There's no connection to transformation of character. There's no effect on how I live my life or the purposes that God has given me. See, that's not what Jesus said, is it? See, that's what he was struggling with there with the Corinthians. If Christ is in you, if the Holy Spirit is working in you, then change is natural. It's not automatic, but it's natural. You see, we have to wrestle still with what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, don't we? You can't just dismiss it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And I don't want you to think I'm suggesting that now we earn our way, we believe that's just step one, then we earn the rest. No, what I'm saying is this. True conversion brings real change. You can't be conducting your business like the world anymore if you're really part of the body of Christ. Now, if you're part of the world, you will, but if you're not, you won't. You can't keep having this sort of deviant sexuality because God has dictated and ordered this. It's one man faithful to one woman for a lifetime in the bonds of marriage. That's where sex happens, and it's beautiful and it's good. You can't keep living outside of that if you're truly part of Christ. You can't just dismiss sinfulness. You can't just act as if it's unimportant to you and really be a part of Christ. So I have to ask you the question, does your life demonstrate the power of God? Does it demonstrate the power of God? I'm not talking about perfection here, but I'm talking about the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of righteousness. I'm not saying somebody who now is living without sin. I'm saying someone who absolutely lives with constant repentance. Can we say and show definitively that we are not who we used to be? That I'm not who I used to be? Can we say that? Because here's the struggle. The struggle is there are still so many, particularly in our time and culture today, that will say the right things, but nothing backs it up. And the Scripture doesn't give a safe place to land for us, for them, for people who live that way. It just doesn't. And any defense that we give, the defenses that you hear, and for some of you mustering up your own, some of you already getting angry and getting stirred up, can't wait to talk about this when you leave. Your only defense will be your own opinion. It'll be the effect of what I said to your own emotions. It might be what you think is your rational thought, but you will not be able to defend it against what the Scriptures say. You won't. See, have you demonstrated a genuine response to the true gospel? To what Jesus said? To what it really means to be a follower of Christ? Have you understood that God's kingdom is here and now? That it's available for us, that it means something. The kingdom of God is here. It means you don't live like you used to live because you don't have the same king you used to have. You don't live like you used to live because you're not under the same power or authority you used to be under. But now you've been set free. You've been liberated by a king who empowers you now to live as his follower. Are you repenting? Not just once. Not just to ask God to forgive me. Are you repenting daily of all that separates you from his perfections, his glories, his holiness? Are you believing the good news? Clinging to it, holding fast to it? That Jesus died for our sins and he rose again to set us free from those self-same sins? And now are you following Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you following Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven, the final phase, the eternal visible phase of the kingdom of God. But those who do what I say. Why? Because that's the mark of a real believer. And finally, this question. What then is the right and lasting response of a changed person? If this is who I am, what's the right and lasting response? Well, this one's simple. In a word, I would say it's worship. The right and lasting response of a changed person is worship. Now, worship has many effects. Worship is not that portion of the service that we completed when the last song was sung. Worship is not what happens on Sunday morning when we gather at 10:30. Worship is a life that honors him in every sort of way. It's the lifelong gratitude that fuels faithfulness and perseverance. I'm not who I used to be. It's the grateful recognition that God has changed me. I used to be these things, praise God, but I'm not anymore. My attitudes, my thoughts, my desires, my words, my actions, my commitments, that I'm changed. It's also the motivation to witness. It's the motivation to tell other people, listen, I'm telling you, if God can change me, he can change you. I'm telling you, this is what God did for me. I used to be this, but now I'm this. It's the power of God on display. Listen, your past can be a platform on which God can build a mighty witness for himself. If you're not the person you used to be, your past is the platform that God wants to use to change other people's lives, to make himself known, to bring glory to himself, to demonstrate the power of the gospel, that he's real and that this is true and that's applicable to you too if you'll receive it. But if your present tense still mirrors your past tense, and the only differences are nominal, minimal, superficial, then your past now is screaming out a blaring alarm that God isn't really real to you. That what you believe is only a portion of the gospel. And there's not enough effect to really change your life. That God hasn't gripped you. That you haven't surrendered to him. You may believe these things to be true. But you haven't, as Jesus said, I want you to take up your cross and follow me. I want you to follow me to the point of death every single day. I want you to fight sin and follow me. I want you to abandon them and trust me. I want you to love me with your life, not just with your words. That's the challenge. So he says, listen, it's this strong, it's this clear. When you live like this, you're saying something about yourself. You're saying something about yourself. Some of you in this room are guilty of living like that while saying something else. You're living in delusion. At the very least, you're in a state of persistent rebellion that may at its best mark a long-term pattern of being backslidden, we might say. But if you persist in refusing to hear and respond to and repent of what God says, you cannot deny the testimony of your own life in light of Scripture. Some of you, on the other hand, in this room can say with great praise to God, not with self-adulation or congratulation, but with deep gratitude, I was that guy. I was that person. I was that liar. I was that thief. I was that foul-mouthed person. I was that angry person, that violent person, that swindling person, that sexually impure person. I was that, but I'm not that anymore. I'm not who I used to be. Praise God, I'm not who I used to be. And every person who says that, that's not our pride speaking. That's an invitation. That's an invitation that you might also have what we have in Christ, because that's the purpose for which Christ came. You see, the kingdom of God is something that everybody is going to see one day, and it'll be undeniable. But the kingdom of God is also something that you can begin to enjoy today. The good rule and the good reign of the God who loves you, who treats you not as a subject, but as a son. But you've got to embrace him. You've got to believe this is true. You've got to turn from sin and mean it. And you got to decide you're going to put down the old life and follow Christ. What are you waiting on? Will you pray? Father, all over this room, I pray that people would hear and respond. Not just consider and think, but decide and do. I pray that your word has called us to carefully consider you and our lives in light of you, but your Holy Spirit has called us to believe and to repent and to obey. And so, Lord, I pray now that we would do it. So, God, grab hearts, cause us to see and feel and think like we have not yet, so that we might really be changed, so we might really come to you in honesty and sincerity. Listen as you pray right now. In that seat where you sit, what is God saying to you? What is God saying to you? Does your life right now, if you claim to be a Christian, does it give evidence of the powerful gospel? Would you want to put your life on display and say, look, this is the kind of God I believe in. This is what following Jesus does. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. If that doesn't mark you, then why? What's lacking? What are you missing? What do you need to make right today? Maybe some of you have been under a long conviction of sin. Will you persist? Will you hold on? Why? Why would you? Why would you continue to believe the lie of the enemy? Why would you continue to believe the false promise of what that sin is going to provide for you when you know it won't? And the testimony of so many before you has proven that it won't. And God's word has told you it won't. Let go. Come to God in honest repentance. And ask him to set you free. Some of you today, I just have to say, I think you've heard for a lot of your life a false, misleading gospel. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you follow Christ or not. Those are optional things. Just say this prayer. Just say this and you'll be safe. What foolishness. Those who are following Christ are those who enjoy the kingdom of God. Those who have the kingdom of God now are those who enjoy it for forever. Is Jesus your king? Is he your king? Is he the love of your life? Is he your passionate pursuit? I don't want to stand before God one day with your blood on my hands because I didn't tell you that what you've done, what you've understood is not sufficient. The evidence is in the transformation. Can we look at your life and say the Holy Spirit's working there? He is operative there. Jesus is supreme there. No, they're not perfect. No, I'm not perfect. But I am not who I used to be. And I'm not yet who I'm going to be. But I want to live my life to please Him. Will you do that today? Just a moment. The pastors of our staff pastors are going to be here standing. If we can pray with you, encourage you, share scripture with you. Maybe some of you just need to find a place to pray and work out whatever it is you need to work out before the Lord. I suspect today that some of you as Christians need to repent, and some of you aren't Christians yet need to believe, repent, and decide to follow Christ. And we'd love to tell you how. Walk out of here different than you walked in. Not just a little different, but new. A new creation in Christ. So as we stand and as we sing, don't waste this moment. Don't waste it. Here's a moment God has given you. He's afforded you an invitation. Will you come and receive it? Let's all stand together.